the warning signs of unbelief, and that you would raise up truth warriors in this room, people who would be steadfast, immovable in the faith, and not willing to bow to the idols of this world, not willing to compromise. And so this morning, Father, we plead on behalf of every member of this church, every guest that's here this morning, and those that perhaps are watching through technology, we ask that today that you would do a work that only you can do. So, Father, today we love you, we praise you, we bow before you in humility, confessing that you are the sovereign God of all creation. You alone deserve to be worshiped and praised and honored. And so, Lord, we ask that if there is one person in this room that's lost, one person that's walking in sin, that they have the blinders of this world upon their eyes, they can't see and understand, they can't hear the gospel and believe it, we pray that today, Father, if there is one person here in that condition, that you would perform a miracle of salvation, that they would submit, that they would believe, and that their life would be completely changed because of the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been able to see in this study thus far, that Mark desires for us to see something very unique about Jesus. Yes, he is indeed a servant going about his Father's will. We'll see that all the way until the very end of his earthly ministry, by the way, as we continue this series. But we also see that Mark desired to show us that he is king. And yet we've already witnessed this in his miracle-working power, calming a raging storm, taming a raging maniac there. And then, of course, we've been able to see the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, a hemorrhage, a perpetual hemorrhage situation. She had been under the care of physicians for 12 years, and Jesus walks about the street. She touched merely his garment, and she was healed. And then we see, of course, Jesus taking this ruler, Jairus' daughter, and raises her from the dead. We see that. And it points to this distinction that Jesus is king. And now in chapter 6, we see a very interesting yet very troubling scenario, something that should comfort us, perhaps, those of us that truly believe the gospel, but also something that should warn those that might be here today that are in a position of unbelief, that you would turn, that you would embrace the gospel, that you would bow to Jesus Christ and call out to him for salvation. And so let's look together at the text, beginning in verse 1. And notice there in verses 1 and 2, we see really the warning, beware when truth astonishes but does not convince. Beware when someone is astonished by the truth but yet not convinced by it. It says he went away from there and came to his hometown. Previous context, he went away from the ruler's home. A funeral was turned into a celebration. Must have been a powerful scene nonetheless. So Jesus went away from there. He is reunited with his disciples. They followed him. And verse 2 says, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. But notice this. Where is the synagogue? The synagogue is in his hometown. Now, where was Jesus born? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But Jesus' hometown, where he grew up, was Nazareth. He was there as known as, literally, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, or merely the carpenter, as we see that Mark identifies him in this text. So Jesus is in his hometown, leaves this miraculous scene. Followers follow him there to Nazareth. He walks into the synagogue and he teaches. We need to note here, before we really try to dissect what's taking place, we need to note that Jesus' ministry was not signs and wonders. Jesus was not a walking circus. So many people want to think about Jesus as, you know, the miracle man and following Jesus around to see all these signs and wonders and all these things. Certainly he did many miracles, so many that if all of the works of Jesus were to be written down in books, the world could not contain all of the books. That's what the Bible tells us. So we know that he did many astounding miracles, such as the resurrection of this ruler's daughter from the dead. However, Jesus was not just a walking circus. He was not a carnival to be just astonished by, as so many people were. And we will see that as we yet continue to march through this gospel record. But what we need to note is that Jesus was about his Father's business. And what was his Father's business? It was that of preaching and teaching the word. So when he arrives in Nazareth, he doesn't arrive there with an entourage of Jesus followers and walk in and say, "Let's start unpacking the books, guys, and let's start forming a line over here. I'm going to, you know, get one of you to run out into the town square and be a herald and say, 'Hear ye, Jesus that grew up here as the carpenter's son is the Messiah. If you'll just make a line over here, we'll get you a fresh copy of his book autographed, and you'll have a moment to shake his hand and then move along quickly.'" That's not what happens. Jesus comes and he goes to church. And he stands and he preaches, and what he preached astounded the people. They were astounded by Jesus' teaching, astounded by what he said. Now, Mark gives us a brief picture of, merely just says that he was there in the synagogue and he began to teach in the synagogue. But yet, if we go over to the parallel account in Luke's gospel, again, Dr. Luke writing from a different perspective, yet same story, we see what Luke said. Luke says in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor,'" end quote. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, now, there are some of you that would say, "I vote for a sermon that long," all right? But then there are others that say, "Hang on a second, before we vote that way, we need to make sure that we understand what we're getting when we vote." Because Jesus is not just an ordinary preacher. He comes in and he stands with authority, takes this old dusty scroll, he unrolls it, puts his finger there on Isaiah, which might have been, many scholars believe, that there in the synagogue they had certain type of reading calendar and certain type of reading of scripture. And so perhaps that particular day was that particular scripture, and he was going to be the one to read it. And so when he read it, he puts his finger on Isaiah chapter 61, and he says, "This is me." In other words, I am the one that the Lord's favor has been extended to. I am the one who has been sent out to proclaim liberty to the captives and to proclaim good news to the poor. I am that one that Isaiah hundreds of years ago was prophesying about. And then when his sermon finished, merely by stating that, he sits down. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, imagine someone saying, you know, here's a guest that's going to be reading. And then when they read, they said, after they read, said, "This is me." And then just walks off of the platform and sits down. Can you imagine the stir in the synagogue? Can you imagine? Now, immediately, there were some that were just astonished in a good way. In a good way. It says in verse number 2, and it says, "He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished." This is in the positive sense. They were astonished by this. Really, could it be that what Isaiah said is actually standing here before us? They were astonished. But more than that, we go on and we see they were astonished by the truth, and it was validated truth. Again, this word astonished, it means to be amazed, astounded, overwhelmed. But they were blown away with the fact that Jesus not only said what he said, but he did some things. He did some things. I mean, if you just go on and continue to read, it says they were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things. Think about that. Where did he get these things? But then he goes on and it says, what is the wisdom given to him? So you see here, they're astonished with his wisdom. They're astonished with his teaching. They're astonished with his authority. But then go further. The people sitting in the synagogue are saying this, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, he was the carpenter. They knew the work of his hands. They had seen perhaps furniture, perhaps other things that he had created, that he had fashioned with his hands. And now, as he is pointing to Isaiah, he is saying, this prophecy is about me. And then keep in mind, what's 20 miles down the road? Well, for us, it's what? Atlanta is about 20 miles from here. Well, for Nazareth, 20 miles away was Capernaum. And what was taking place in Capernaum? So many miracles that people were pressing down upon Jesus that when he would go any place, that literally they would find where he was, bang down his door for their loved ones to be healed of disease. He had to stand on a boat and distance himself a bit from the bank so that they would not paralyze him with just literally pressing down upon him. So 20 miles down the highway, certainly the truth about what Jesus, this hometown boy, was doing was spreading. And they're hearing the words. And so then he shows up in their synagogue. He stands up, points to Isaiah's prophecy and says, this is me. And now they're thinking about everything that they had been hearing about in Capernaum. And they're saying this, how did he get the wisdom? He didn't graduate from seminary. He didn't get some type of degree from some higher learning institution. He doesn't have the authority of the rabbis. He's not coming to us with the authority of even the synagogue. Merely he's standing there and he's pointing at Isaiah's prophecy and saying, this is me. And now they're thinking, how did he get the wisdom and how did he pull it off? But yet they had certainly heard of all of these miracles. So the truth, the wisdom that they're recognizing is validated by his miracles. And they're astounded. They're astounded. They could not bring themselves to believe. Now, notice this. The point is this. Beware when you're astounded by the truth, but it doesn't convince you. Because then what happens is it becomes nothing more than really a comic book scene. I mean, for just a brief moment, when you get into the comic book or you get into the action movie, the Marvel action movie, the Avengers or whatever it might be, you're watching it and you see it and you think, maybe I believe it. That is astounding how he can take a vehicle and just throw it like that. And so just, you know, you're playing with this idea. You're astounded by the power of these figures that you see. And then immediately when you close the last page, you say, oh yeah, that's just a made up story. I don't believe it. And that's exactly the way that so many people approach the gospel. That's the way that so many people approach Jesus. The very same way that the people in his own hometown were approaching him. Yes, I hear wise things, but although I'm astounded by it, I'm just not convinced. I'm not convinced. In fact, Luke once again provides added information. In Luke chapter 4, verse 23, he says, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You see what's taking place here. So it's not that, yeah, we've heard what's taking place in Capernaum. Yeah, we're recognizing there's some unique wisdom here. But prove it to us, Jesus. Come on, hometown boy, prove it to us. I mean, we're waiting. We want to see the circus. What direction should we be looking when it happens, Jesus? I mean, we've heard about all these things, these signs and wonders, these miracles. Just do one for us, Jesus. I mean, just can you imagine? This is the shallowness of their understanding. The very prophecy of Isaiah had been fulfilled in their presence. In their presence. And yet, they needed something more. They needed something more. By the way, we live in such an age like this today where there are people that say, I need something more than preaching the word. I need something more than that. Give me something more. I want the exciting church, or I want the preacher that tells the jokes and makes me laugh. I want all that stuff. Just help me get excited. I want to leave feeling a certain way. That's the age in which we live, by the way. People are, you know, well, say some wise things. If you have to read the Bible, so be it. And yes, sure, I hear some things. But now, get on with it, preacher. Excite me. That's the age that we live in. I talk to a lot of preachers and they're discouraged because that's the setting in which they minister. I'm grateful that that's not the setting of this church, that you have a love for the Word of God, but I hear so many horror stories of preachers that approach the pulpit every week and they just want to deliver the Word of God. That's what they long for. And the people are sitting there like, yeah, well, just, you know, show me something to excite me. I mean, this is boring to me. And so, that's the way that Jesus was standing there in the synagogue. He sits down and they're just, well, we want to see something. Prove it to us, Jesus. Warning signs of unbelief are that truth amazes you, but it's nothing really more than the comic book scene. It does not convince. A warning sign of unbelief is the truth satisfies for a short time, but then there's just something more needed. This needs something more, more than truth. Truth matters, but it's not really enough. D.A. Carson rightly points out, quote, failure to believe stems from moral failure to recognize the truth, not from want of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. People aren't convinced of truth, not because they need something more, it's because they willfully ignore it, reject it, or distort the evidence of truth. And so beware when truth astounds, amazes you, but it's just like the comic book. You shut it up and it's gone. It does not convince. Second of all, if you look in verses 3-4, beware when truth offends you. So we move from being astounded in a positive way, but yet not convinced, to now being completely offended by the truth. Notice verse 3. They're continuing to reason. Yeah, we've heard about these scenes in Capernaum. Yeah, how in the world did all these things, how were they done by his hands? He's just a normal guy. We know him. And then they continue to reason, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And they took offense at him. You want to know what their problem was? They were overly familiar with Jesus. Overly familiar. Well, he's not anybody special. I mean, look at him. I mean, he spends his time in the carpenter shop. Why should we be impressed with this guy? And now he's standing as if he's some authority figure in the synagogue saying, I am this one. I mean, we know him. Does he think he can just fool us like this? Although we're not going to be fooled, we still don't have this whole thing of these miracles that we've been hearing about 20 miles down the way. We don't have that figured out. So show us one, Jesus. But while they're continuing to reason, they know who he is. By the way, there's some things that we must consider here about this statement in verse 3. Jesus was known as a carpenter. This word carpenter has in mind someone who builds things. He was a man who worked. By the way, that's something that men do. They work, right? Is that a new concept? Men actually work. We get that from God who worked, and we get that from the Son of God who worked. Imagine being the Son of God, God in human flesh, on planet Earth, and you're working with the very things that you created. I mean, he's fashioning furniture, fashioning things, building things with the very elements that he actually created. Imagine that. But yet, we also see that there's this statement here. It says it was really a stinging statement, perhaps. intended to be, the son of Mary. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? So keep in mind, in Nazareth, where he grew up, the rumors had infiltrated their community that Jesus was not actually the son of Joseph, but he was merely the illegitimate son of Mary. There were many people that were trying to, cast doubt upon Jesus and remove this authority from the one who is indeed the Messiah. And so they would say things like, yeah, well, he's the illegitimate son of a soldier, or he was, and so they would cast doubt upon the authenticity of Jesus. So when they say the son of Mary, keeping this mind in this context, saying something about a man, you would always say that he is the son of, and then they immediately following that would be the name of his father. So the fact that they don't identify Joseph is not just because Joseph had probably by this point died and died early in Jesus' life. It's more than that. It's a stinging rebuke about perhaps he's just a false teacher. He's the son of Mary. That's the direction that they're going with this. But then notice also, not only do we see this identity of a carpenter, he was a worker. His father had taught that to him, his earthly father being Joseph. But also this son of Mary, this derogatory statement, but also the brother. And then he names here, Mark does, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? What does this tell us? This tells us that the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church of the perpetual virginity of Mary is simply a lie. It is not true. Mary actually had her firstborn, which was Jesus, and then she had other children, as we see here in this text. We see of these men named James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and then also sisters, no names given for them, not much known about them. But what we do know is we know that James became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He also wrote the book of James that we have in the New Testament. We also have here Judas, or Jude, who actually wrote the book of Jude that we have in the New Testament. So we're seeing evidence here, yes, hometown, not believing, even family members, we're going to see in just a moment, we're going to be reminded of this. They did not believe. But we notice here that we can learn that the Roman Catholic doctrine about Mary is simply not true. They try to elevate Mary to a status that God never intended her to have. She had other children as well. But back to the point, they were overly familiar with Jesus. That's the idea here. You're not fooling us. You're a carpenter. We know your mother. We know your brothers. We know your sisters. Sure, they liked his sermons. There was some wisdom there, but he's not convincing them. William Hendrickson writes in his commentary, familiarity brought contempt. That is, the very fact that people of Nazareth were so well acquainted with Jesus' family, having known them for so long a time, caused them to look down upon him. They were not convinced. They were overly familiar with Jesus. But also, they became offended by this truth. They were offended. J.C. Ryle declares, quote, "Unbelief is the reigning sin of man's heart down to this very hour. Unbelief in God's promises, unbelief in God's wrath and discipline, unbelief in our own sinfulness, unbelief in our own danger, unbelief in everything that runs counter to the pride and worldliness of our evil hearts." 20 miles down the road, if someone raised the dead or if someone did something of substantial, miraculous influence and power, guess what? We would know about it. And this guy is now standing there before them, and they're just wrestling inwardly with his identity. They were completely offended by this truth. Offense. Notice this. They took offense at him, is how verse 3 ends. cause to sin, bring to anger, offended, displeased, indignant, find displeasure in. That was their heart. All he did was take a scroll and unroll it, read Isaiah and say, I am him. Sits down and they were just boiling at this point with anger. So their astonishment turned to boiling anger. Hendrickson says, they allow themselves to be ensnared into the sin of being repelled by him. Luke gives us the staggering parallel to this account of Mark. In Luke chapter 4, listen to this, in verses 28 through 30, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went away. That's a hometown reception. Jesus preaching homecoming at Nazareth, and this is what was the outcome. Running him out of town, filled with wrath, a desire to murder Jesus. They wanted to see his miracles. And when he did not comply with their little request, they were filled with anger. Filled with anger, filled with wrath. So beware. Beware when truth astounds a person but does not convince a person. Beware when truth offends a person. Ever met someone that was offended with the gospel? By the way, you know what the actual definition of gospel is? It's good news. You ever met someone that was just, I mean, just bite their teeth, grind their teeth, angry with the good news? Why in the world? Why in the world would someone be angry with good news? Picture someone going into a hospital. They have cancer. They walk in. Got some really bad news for you. What's that? You have cancer. Well, how bad is it? It's really bad. Like, there's no hope for you. Bad. But then another doctor walks in and says, now hang on a second, I need to speak to you. The doctor walks out. You're sitting there. You're astounded. Then the doctor walks back in and says, I know that you're in a state of peril. You're paralyzed by this news. But I have some good news for you. I need to hear it. There's hope for you. There's healing. There's healing for your cancer. Now, how many of you hearing that are going to get up and be angry and slam the door and just walk out? Not a chance. But that's exactly the way that people act when they come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, why in the world would anyone be angry with the good news of the gospel? I'll tell you why. Because they have a problem with authority. They have a problem with authority. You say, prove that. Jesus went from being carpenter, normal guy, hanging out in Joseph's carpentry shop, to standing there in a synagogue in a position and in a posture of authority with the open word of God pointing out and saying, this prophecy has been fulfilled today in your hearing, and I am he. So no longer is he just Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. But listen to this. He is now the Son of the living God. That's an authority problem. We're not bowing to you. So they ran him out of town and tried to kill him. Mark it down. When you have a problem with the gospel, it's directly connected, and the spotlight is on your problem with authority. It's an authority problem. J.C. Ryle sums it up well. We can never be too much on our guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promises instead of believing God's words, you will die. It is the most ruinous of all sins in its consequences. It brought death into the world. It kept Israel out of Canaan for 40 years. It is the sin that especially fills hell. It is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes people refuse the plainest evidence, shut their eyes against the clearest testimony and yet believe lies. Their view of Jesus was this. He claims deity, but it doesn't make sense. He claims authority, but yet they rejected it. His claims of peace, they never experienced. His claims of hope, they would not embrace. And his claims of life, they would never enjoy. When a person gets to the point of where truth offends them, they literally come to the place where they love darkness rather than light because their works, their deeds are evil. Their heart is evil. By the way, acknowledging the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel, also involves acknowledging the depravity of your heart. So yes, it's an authority problem, but that authority problem is rooted in the problem of your heart. So it's not that people just have an authority issue with Jesus. They have a problem with admitting that their heart is depraved, that their heart is full of cancerous sin. They don't want to admit that. And that's why when you talk to people in this culture, this is what they say. Read this book, it'll help you feel better about yourself. Is that what we need? This is the part of the sermon where you can actually help me out and we'll continue to move along. Is that what we need? We don't need to feel better about ourselves. We need to see the truth about ourselves. That's what we need. That's what Nazareth needed. That's what Douglasville needs. That's what Atlanta needs. That's what everyone in this room needs. We don't need to just have better feelings about ourselves. We need to come to the acknowledgement of how wicked ourselves really are. I recall a man that I once worked with, and often I would share the gospel with him, and he would just respond by saying, "Well, if I could just see Jesus." And I would often say, "Well, I can tell you stories of people that just saw Jesus, and I'll tell you what they were moved to. They were moved to murderous bloodthirstiness." You think just seeing Jesus is going to do you any good? It's not. You must bow to the truthfulness of Jesus. Those who are trapped by unbelief, I want to encourage you. Do not forsake them in the pit of their depravity. Don't turn your backs on them. Love these people. So when you hear a sermon like this, if you're not the one trapped in such a state, but you know someone that is, don't be to the point of saying, "Well, I'm just going to be content with letting them continue to march on onward towards hell." Love their soul. Have compassion for them. Don't give them what they want. Give them what they need. Speak the truth in love. Have a brokenness for them. Shine the light to them. They need gospel light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that the lost people in this world, they are blinded by the God of this world, and they will remain so unless the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine to them. Augustine said, "When regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful." If there's ever a crack in the dam of your life regarding truth and trustworthiness for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it will bring crashing down upon you and your home a doubt for everything. They just couldn't bring themselves to believe Jesus. They refused to give him a chance. And so what does Jesus do? He speaks up. Notice verse number 4. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.'" Jesus makes a proverbial statement, something that does possess some truth, but it's not a guaranteed, fixed, etched in stone truth. Can't broad brush it. Because you must remember, first of all, Jesus isn't saying that a prophet is always honored except in his own hometown. We must read the text and see what it says. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Yes, a prophet will retain honor even when people dishonor him. Keep in mind, the Old Testament prophets, where do they minister primarily? in or close by their hometown. So there are evidence, and we can see evidence in Scripture, where prophets would receive great followings, people would believe, but then there are other times where prophets would be ran out of town or else rebuked. He also calls out his family and relatives in this statement. He speaks here not just about the reception of Nazareth, but he speaks about his own relatives, his own family. Notice that. In essence, they thought Jesus had lost his mind. Remember back in the earlier context of Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, to lay hands upon him," literally, "for they were saying, he is out of his mind." By the way, this is what his family, this is what James and Joseph, this is what Simon, this is what Judas, this is what all of his sisters thought of him. And everyone else in Nazareth too. They thought that he was a lunatic. They thought that he had lost his mind. A few observations. Well, the statement here is proverbial, meaning that it's not, meaning that a prophet is always without honor in his hometown. But Jesus is merely giving a statement of judgment upon Nazareth, upon his own family. They refused to believe. And this is a statement of their judgment. Again, we can say, I can remember being asked when I came here, by the way, if I thought that I could not serve as pastor here because of the statement that Jesus made, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And I just answered and said, I believe that we must interpret that text in accordance with its context of what Jesus was actually meaning. It should not be taken out of that context, lifted up, and as a proverbial, generalized overview for every single person, every pastor or evangelist or whatever could not ever serve in their own hometown. In fact, you can look at history and see where many pastors have pastored in their own hometown. Prophets in the Old Testament ministered in their own hometown. The question is not, and this is the way I answered the question in that Q&A that evening, was the question is not merely for me, do I think that I could not pastor here because of that verse? I actually think that I can, because I think the verse means something different. But the question is, can you follow the leadership? That's the real question. Because it's not without saying that the church would not buck against my preaching and my teaching. That was a needful question to be answered. So actually my prayer is this, that there might be a young man in this room that God would raise up to pastor this church one day. That is my prayer, that would be what would happen here. That we would see that take place, that God would raise up pastors from within this church. I would love to see that. But I also want to just make a generalized statement about fathers, being that this is the day that we celebrate Father's Day. I want to encourage you. You see, you stood up a moment ago when I asked if there are any fathers in this room. You stood to your feet, but I want to say that you're also a priest of your home. You're a pastor in your own home. So be encouraged on the days when it seems like your ministry in your home is like Jesus going to Nazareth, that literally that they don't want to hear anything that you have to say. Yeah, we know who you are. Yeah, how did you get all that wisdom? You just do such and such as a job. Listen, if you ever run into a time in your life as ministering in your own home, when you're trying to do family worship, when you're trying to teach your children the gospel, and that's the reception that you get, be encouraged. Be encouraged. You say, well, how can I be encouraged? I mean, look what they did to Jesus. They ran him out to the brow of the hillside and said they wanted to throw him down the cliff, and yet he just evaded. How can I be encouraged by that? Be encouraged by this, because the very ones that would run him off of that cliff that day, James eventually became a fervent, committed follower of Jesus Christ. So did Jude, and so did these others. These brothers, these sisters would be brought to a point of belief in Jesus. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. But last of all, and we finish with this, beware when Jesus marvels at your unbelief. Notice how the text finishes. It says in verse 5, it says, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. About 30 times in the Gospels, we find that this particular word of marveled is actually used. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John take this word and spread it out across these four men who are writing about the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, and they use this word about 30 times. But note this, only three times in two specific occurrences is this word used where Jesus is the one astonished. Once in a negative way and once in a positive way. Well, in the positive way, we see that Jesus was astonished, or he was amazed, or he marveled at the faith of a centurion, a Gentile. Again, a very uncommon thing, because that was something that would have been more common of the Jewish population. But yet Jesus, it says, he was astonished, he marveled at the faith of this centurion. But also, the second case is this particular case, and it's the negative. He marveled at the faith of a centurion. He marveled at the unbelief of Nazareth. Wow. Can you imagine? The people that should have known better, the people that had access to the very truthfulness of his character, the people who had heard the miracles, had heard his teaching. By the way, it says that he continued to teach after he left. The people who had received the dramatic fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy right in their presence, and they had heard his preaching and teaching, yet they refused him. It's not strange that people who live in remote corners of this world today, they worship carved images, they live in places and communities, they live in people groups where they've never heard of Jesus Christ. It's not a strange thing for those people to worship idols. It's what they were taught to do. They have little or no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't be amazed when people like that are worshiping some strange idol created by their ancestors. I'll tell you what we should be amazed by. We should be amazed by people that are in this very room today that have heard multitudes of sermons, heard multitudes of scripture read, have seen the evidence of the trustworthiness of the gospel put on display in the changed lives of Jesus followers. No songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I mean, you've seen it, you've heard it, yep, and it's nothing more than the Incredible Hulk to you. That is what we should be amazed by. That is what we should be astonished by. And that is what astounded Jesus as he stood there and looked into the faces of the people that he knew that lived in his own neighborhood. In his own neighborhood. And they said, we will not believe. We will not believe. The danger of unbelief is this. I know people who claim that they vote a certain way. They claim that they have it figured out with politics. They have their evangelical Christianity, Americanized version, notched in their belt. They know a few catchphrases and bumper sticker theology words about Jesus. And they speak with disdain toward the political perversion that we see taking place, played out right now in our Supreme Court. And yet, they would be astounded if they knew that when they die, they're going to go to a hotter place in hell than those people are. Because they have heard so much Jesus and had so much light and access to the gospel that they will be held to a stricter judgment than the people who are locked up in dark pockets of unbelief, such as those individuals that I've just referenced. You see, here's the problem. Tom Askell wrote a great article that I read this past week. You want to know what the truth is? Here's the truth. This is what we in evangelical, conservative-minded churches do. We sit on pews like this. We hear sermons like this. We go home, watch news, and we say, those people, they, and then we call us, and we somehow differentiate those people from us, as if those people have evil that you don't have. It could be that there's someone in this very room today that, number one, you've been astounded by the truth of Jesus, but you've never been convinced to the point of just saying, I am a wicked sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. I'm going to bow before Jesus Christ. You're my only hope. Please save me and plead for mercy. You've never been brought to that point. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Maybe there are others in here that are just grit teeth mad at the gospel. Well, we'll pray for your soul that you would see that it's good news. It's good news. But the point is simply this. It is very probable that on a morning like this, that you could be right in this room and yet having heard so much Jesus and light shining from the pages of Scripture, spotlight on your life for so long, yet you still don't believe. And Jesus said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. He gave a woe of judgment to them. Talking about how, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented in sackcloth and ashes if they had had as much access to the gospel that you have. And yet, they would be judged on a stricter judgment than even Sodom. Could it be that you're here today and you have refused to believe? And you need to be brought to a point of submission. Let me just say, remember when the Israelites brought out, sent to the promised land? You know, that was just a few days' journey away. Just a few days away from receiving what God had said, there it is. But you know what? Rather than just going a few days' journey, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? I'll tell you why. Because of unbelief. And you know why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years instead of just taking a couple of days' journey down the road and taking possession of what God said is here and it's yours? Because it was the judgment of God upon them. There were many people who had to die off under the judgment of God that would not receive the promised land before they could enter. I wonder in this room today, are you so close to being able to inherit the kingdom of God, but you're so far away? Could it be that you would wander in the wilderness and then die in judgment? Or could it be that today God has brought you to this room to hear this message to say, today is the day that you need to stop playing games with God and submit, and believe and be saved. Fathers, I want to encourage you, be truth warriors. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And when it's good days, praise God. And when it's bad days, praise God and then trust God. And continue. Don't be swayed to alter the message because of the bad days. Be steadfast. Don't change directions. God is good. The gospel is powerful. And Jesus saves any and all who would call upon his name. And that includes anyone in this very room today that stands in need of salvation. My question is, what about you? Are you playing games with God? The danger of unbelief. bow to Jesus, call out to him for salvation, and he will save. Let's stand and pray together.